Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today, that you would give us a truth about our condition, and I ask that you take the words that I speak and empower them by your Spirit, if they are the truth, to go into our lives. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series on truth, and this is the sixth in this one, and I want to talk to you about our condition today and the truth of what that is. You know, there's been a lot of argument about the Bible and science and the theory of evolution and all that. I've never had any problem with that argument. It really doesn't interest me at all. The reason is that the Bible is not a book on philosophy, and it is not a scientific textbook. Science tries to answer the questions how things are and how things came to be. The Bible answers the question why things are and why things came to be the way they are. Science speaks to the question of how things work. The Bible speaks to the question of why things are. And the two questions really don't relate to each other at all, except in function. If you ask the question how your brain works, that's science. If you ask the question why you know that you're alive and think with your brain, then you better look in the Bible, because science won't tell you that stuff. The Bible is God's book on why we have the problem of sin and what God is doing about it. The first and second chapters of Genesis deal with how God's order works and man's dominion here. The third chapter is the picture of the fall of man and the picture of how sin enters the race. And I want to talk to you about that today, because that is the truth of our condition, the picture of sin. Read with me Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now, I have it broken down in the bulletin because we're going to walk through it, but I want to read the whole verses 1 through 7 straight through. Here we go. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now this is a, keep your, because we're going to go through a couple other scriptures here pretty quick. This is a picture of man's fall into sin, but this happens to all of us. And we are all tainted by Adam's original sin. It's in all of us. Read with me 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We're all tainted with sin. In Romans, Paul is talking to the church at Rome, and he says this, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned." Now, you got to remember, this is important. The Bible answers the question of why we are in the first place, and then why we are in the state we are in the second place. Adam is the representative model for all of us. And Scripture says that in Adam, all have sinned and death has entered the race. Now, occasionally, the argument arises that you and I are not guilty of Adam's sin. Well, I don't get into that argument either, because I know that Adam's sin and the seed of that sin is in the race and it has been transmitted to me. But even if you don't take Adam into account, fact of the matter is, there's not one of us without sin, for we have all sinned. So, if you don't want to be held accountable for Adam's sin, that's okay by me. But you will be held accountable for your own. And I kind of echo Paul's words. Everyone, last one of us has sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. We sin. Adam passed it on to us, but we sin voluntarily by our own choice. Now I can begin at this truth so that we can look at the picture of temptation and sin that is in Genesis, and we see the temptations for what they are and the tactics of Satan, which he has used for all time, and he deals in lies, and so that's why it's important to know the truth. So let's look at temptation. Satan and how sin entered the race and into each of us. Read with me Genesis 3:1 again. Here we go. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" Now, first thing, this is not a children's story. This is an adult message. The serpent is one of the beasts of the garden. It was subtle. That word means cunning. Down in verse 14, which I don't have printed, it says that when God curses the serpent, he says that it will crawl on its belly for the rest of its days. The serpent speaks to Eve, and she is not astonished by it. Well, in the innocence of man, there was a rapport between man and the garden, which included the animals. Satan had invested himself in the snake. Read with me Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we're talking about Satan here investing himself in this creature. It would be like saying Satan became flesh and dwelt among us, full of cunning and lies in the serpent. You know, this is what Satan does today as well. He puts himself in the world, and he speaks to us about God. You can turn on your TV or radio, and you can listen, and the cunning lies of Satan are everywhere out there, but we first see them in this picture in Genesis. So the serpent speaks to Eve, and she's not surprised by it. The devil speaks to us as well, but we aren't surprised by it either. In fact, we kind of just accept it. So how does Satan work? The first thing that he always does is he raises a question. In the second half of verse 1, it said, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Now that's the stuff of temptation right there. The first thing that happens is that God's word and God's love is questioned and challenged. Did God say? And he raises doubt. And this is the way that both sin and error enter each of us and different groups and churches and the world. By raising doubts, we become blinded to the truth either because of ignorance or deception. We either don't know the truth, or we become at least temporarily blinded to the truth, or we disregard the truth. Did God really say that this is wrong? Did God really say that I can't do this or that? So first is that questioning challenge. Did God really say you can't eat of every tree in the garden? It begins to rise up the sound of it that God really doesn't offer a whole lot of, does he? If you can't access everything here, you can't eat of every tree, God is cutting you out of some of the good things in life. Isn't that what he's doing? And Satan doesn't ask an honest question, but a question with a challenge. The implication here of the challenge is that you are being shortchanged by God. Isn't that how it works with us as well? We see things in this world we want, and the Word of God may tell us, you don't need to be messing with that stuff. But there's this voice of the world, or it's our own voice, which says, did God really say that I couldn't do this? Or I couldn't have this? I want you to listen to Eve And I want to hear yourself in her words. Read with me verses 2 and 3 together. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, if you go right down to the bottom here and read with me Genesis 2:17. Here we go. This is God talking, by the way. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Now, notice here what Eve does. She exaggerates and she puts on her own interpretation of the rules. She says that she couldn't eat of it or even touch the tree. God never said that. He only said, "Don't eat of it." Now, you need to listen to this because we do this as well. We put added restrictions on God's order in life. People who are tempted put added restrictions onto things to make sure that we don't do things. Churches do this. They put in restrictions on us as people. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go around with people that do. It's a common way, but that's one of the things that it says. And it puts restrictions on us. And what it says to us feeds Satan's challenge. God's ways are hard. In fact, it is as if God is just making things hard in order to lord it over us. So what happens in Eve is that she begins to blame God for that which she can't have, and she adds her own restrictions to make God look meaner. I don't know if you see it, but it's there. Eve says, "I can't even touch that tree." God never said that. She exaggerates because Satan has already exaggerated what God had said. Which brings us to verses 4 and 5, which is the denial of God's word of truth. Let's read them together. Here we go. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, can't you see Satan doing this? He says, "You're not going to die." That's just a bunch of God's malarkey. So the first step is the challenge of God's word, his love and his care. And the second step is the doubt that is raised up, and then the exaggeration mirroring Satan's exaggeration of how hard God is on us poor humans. And the third step is just outright denial of God's word. He says, "You're not going to die." What do we do? Well, if Satan doesn't do it to us, the world will. And if the world won't do it to us, we do it to ourselves. We challenge God's word. Did God really say, well, since we're in church, I need to tithe? Did God really say that I should go to church? Did God really say that I need to forgive or be nice or turn the other cheek? Did God really say that I need to bless those who curse me? Did God really say that I need to work at this marriage? Did God really say that I should pray for others? Did God really say that I should be honest? And we challenge God's word. Then we exaggerate things. God even said that I had to give so much that it always hurt. God even said I should lie down and be a doormat to my abusive spouse. God even said I should be in church every time the doors are open. And then comes the outright denial. God did not say that I should forgive or go to church or work at forgiveness or even give. And so Satan presses on Eve and makes the outright denial. And Satan accuses God of being motivated by the desire to oppress man's possibilities. Now, if you take that apart, and without a great deal of elaboration, Satan is accusing God of not really being interested in man's best interest. That is uniformly the approach that he will make to you and me. Any approach of Satan through the world, through yourself, will always say that you will be better off if you don't follow God's word because it's not there for your interest anyway. The thought that comes is that your way through your situation, your circumstance, your life is the smarter path, and you will be more fulfilled and far more happy if you choose your own direction and your own ways of doing things than God's ways. And Satan comes to us, and his word to us is, or our word to ourselves, is that what God is really trying to do is narrow our lives down to the point where you can never become what you really could become. That's the message of Satan here in Genesis, and we're still hearing it today. Now, there's irony here as well. The irony comes along with the tragedy that occurs. Satan says, God knows that when you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. Well, listen here. They were gods already. I don't mean just God as they belonged to him, but they had dominion over their world and everything that was in it. So Satan is really challenging their place already, suggesting that they, or we, aren't like God in many ways, and that God is withholding from them what he had already given to them. He says, you shall be like God. You shall be as gods. Well, they were gods already. Secondly, Satan says, then you will know good and evil. Well, they already knew good. What did they need to know evil for? Big deal. Satan says, all you need to do is eat of this tree and you will be what you already are, plus you will get evil. That's really what he said. The same thing happens today. The absence of discernment and common sense in our ignorance and naive ways of looking at the world today is absolutely profound. We bargain with Satan, and it is like going to one of these casinos. The odds are against you. They want you to think that gambling is paradise, but all that is a pair of dice. And by the way, two dice is to die. And it will only turn to crap sooner or later, and you will fall. Think about it. The fact of the matter is, Satan never has a good day. There's not a day when he gets up and thinks, you know, I really have been so hard on humanity long enough, I think I'll let them have a day off and smile on them and be kind. Satan never has a good day, and we are so ignorant and stupid at times. His approach hasn't changed either, so the decision was made. Read with me verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Now, I could make all kinds of jokes about this, like why did man have to leave the Garden of Eden? Because the woman ate him out of house and home. But I mean, there have been all kinds of jokes about this since the beginning of time, actually. But the picture here in Genesis is still the same for temptations today. There are three things in this verse I want you to see. First is the tree was good for food. Second, it was good to look at. It was a delight to the eyes, pleasing. And third, it would make one wise. Those are the three things. Those three things are the temptations we all face in this life. Read with me 1 John 2:16. Here we go. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world. Now, the tree, relate these three things to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and would make a person wise, the pride of life. Temptation always comes in one or more of these three packages: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan. And the first temptation was to turn stones into bread, and it's the basis of the hungers of the flesh. The first approach in the garden was for food. The first temptation in the wilderness was for food, the hungers of the flesh. Temptation comes to us the same way. We are tempted because we need a hunger taken care of. It's true from the drug addict who needs a fix to the businessman who needs female companionship to the woman who just needs a male friend to talk to the high school kid who smokes because he can be part of the crowd to the woman who needs just one piece of chocolate. On and on it goes. And Satan says, you won't die if you do this. And to Jesus in the wilderness, he says, hey, Jesus, you're hungry. Nobody's watching. In fact, nobody really cares. Nobody's going to see if you do this. Nobody will know if you break your fast and go against what God wants you to do at this point. Turn these stones into bread, and it's the lust of the flesh. It's good for food. It feeds our flesh. The second thing he saw was that it was good to look at. So do we. From clothes to a job position, from the man who sees a good-looking woman and is drawn into sin, to the girl who wants to be seen with an athlete and compromises herself to be seen, from the kid who shows off just to be seen, to the man who is a blowhard just to be heard. It's the sin of, notice me. What about me? And it causes us to live beyond our means and to keep up with the Joneses. It makes us buy fancy cars and houses just to be noticed. It causes some of us to go to big churches just to be seen in the church of what's happening now. When Jesus was in the wilderness, the lust of the eyes was in the temptation of throwing himself off the temple so he would be recognized for who he was. Messiah Man. He's one of the Marvel comics. I have my action figure in the car. Lust of the eyes. I am somebody. The third temptation is the temptation to be wise, or should I say, be wiser. Better than others. And better than God. In the Garden of Eden, it was the pride of life to say, I'm as smart, if not smarter, than God is. And of course, we say that too, but we don't say it. In the wilderness with Jesus, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world and the glory of all that dominion for us. If you just get that good position or that money or that investment or that particular job or that place in society, then you can be king over your world. And then you can be king and lord of all that you see, kind of like Yertle the Turtle, the pride of life. Adam and Eve were tempted and sin entered the race, and you and I have been tempted. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can see numerous places in our lives where we have sinned, either in the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. And Jesus, however, was able to be tempted and not sin. That's why we know the truth. In Adam, all have sinned and death has entered the race, but in Jesus, all who come to him are made righteous and have eternal life. That's the truth. Satan approaches you and me in the same way that he approached Adam and Eve and then later Jesus in the wilderness. The way Jesus defeated Satan was through the word of God, which Adam and Eve twisted and doubted and denied the word of God. Each time Jesus was tempted, he would say, it is written. That is, this is the word of God to which I adhere. Each time Jesus stood on the word of God, he was able to overcome the temptation because of the word of God. Each time we stand on the word in our personal lives, we are given power by the Holy Spirit to overcome that temptation. But if we don't stand on the word, but instead doubt it or twist it or deny it or don't even know it, then we will experience what Adam and Eve experienced time and time again. We will fall into sin. Read with me verse 7 again. This is the tragedy of having their eyes open and knowing good and evil. Here we go. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The evil they knew was their own nakedness. Now, and that's not bodily nakedness as a picture for us. It's the nakedness of knowing our own sin and disobedience and the fact that there's just not much to us without God. This is the picture of the great truth that when we sin, we lose something of the glory of God that clothes us. Do you realize that we are, Adam and Eve are clothed by the glory of God? So are we through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They provide themselves with something to cover them because they know that they have lost something. We do too. We cover ourselves with our money, our position, our strength, our macho attitude. Maybe it's our sexy clothes. I'm too sexy for this church. Our makeup, our human expressions of worth. And what it does is it covers up how naked we really feel or really are. And we're like Adam and Eve, need to be clothed in God's grace and glory through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are naked and without hope. The answer to sin is the grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. I want to finish and let Paul talk to us. Read with me Romans 5, 18 to 21. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord show us the truth of our condition, and the truth of our condition without Jesus and with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would show us the truth and help us to understand the truth that is revealed to us in your word. In his name we pray. Amen.